of when I was a kid, when I was young. And of course, the ones that they love the most are the ones in which I did something dumb, and there was a result that involved pain of some sort. So they asked to hear these stories over and over again, and so one story will lead into another story. And for many of these stories, they've heard them so often that sometimes they'll like pipe up in the middle and say like, wait, you forgot a detail. Hold on, don't skip that part. We want to hear about how the blood was pouring down your chest. That's the good part. So why do I delight in telling these stories to my kids if they already have heard the stories, if they already know what the stories are about? Well, I think at least part of it is that we enjoy remembering these things together. And beyond that, part of my hope as a father also is that my kids can learn from some of my mistakes and not have to experience them for themselves. And so I mention that here at the beginning as sort of an introduction, because I think some of what we see in this passage is Peter wanting the believers that he's writing to just to remember what he's already told them. We see that there towards the end of the passage. What we see is this last letter of Peter written to those believers that he loves deeply. And Peter has on the front of his mind the reality that his days on earth are running out. And so he writes to his fellow believers to remind them of these things which are most important. In fact, he says he does not have long in this body, and so he wants to spend his last moments reminding them of who they are in Christ and what Christ has called them to be with their lives. And so I want to this morning just look at this passage and just try to focus on three main points that we can see in this passage. The first one is that we see in the first two verses a reminder of how our faith rests securely in the work of God through Christ alone, that it does not rest on our own efforts or strength, but it rests securely on the work of God through Christ. The second thing that I want to look at is how God's power extends not just from that first action of salvation in justification, but that it continues on in that continuing salvation that we see in sanctification. And that's what we see in that long list of qualities or characteristics of a godly life. And then finally, the third thing that I hope we can see this morning is just the importance of developing a habit in our lives of remembering these things. So let's pray and we'll look at this passage together. God, you are good. As this passage itself tells us, your scriptures have given us everything we need for life and godliness. God, I pray this morning that you would clear away obstacles from our minds, that you would make us attentive to your scripture. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might make these scriptures come alive in our hearings, that it might challenge us, that it might confront us, that it might encourage us. In your name I pray. Amen. So that first point, the first thing that I want us to see, point number one, is a reminder of how faith rests securely in the work of God through Christ. We see that in the first two verses. Let's read those together once more. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Briefly, I want us to note here that Peter is clearly anchoring our salvation in the righteousness of Christ. That's what he begins this address to the believers with. He's reminding those who have already obtained faith or who have already been granted a believing, authentic faith. And then he prays that grace and peace be multiplied to you believers, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which really is a way of saying, Peter is saying, I just really want you to know Christ better. I just really want you to know Christ better. He is clearly not just talking about mere head knowledge when he says, I want you to know Christ better. You'll remember that the Pharisees had just a head knowledge of who the Messiah would be, that they had memorized whole sections of the Bible, that they would have studied the prophecies, and yet when they saw Christ face to face, they rejected him. So that kind of mere academic knowledge of God is completely meaningless. And yet here, embedded in the deep desire for the believers that Peter is writing to, is a clear emphasis on the importance of growing in our knowledge and understanding of Christ, which we'll see even more as the passage continues. And so we need to pause for just a moment here at the beginning and identify a definite distortion that many people in our sort of me-focused America are going to come across. For some reason, it seems like these things that relate to God and faith and things of these nature, for many people in the world around us, what happens is they get shifted into like a sort of personal preference category. Something that you are free to create and organize and follow as you choose. We're told, the world tells us, you know, find your own truth, manifest your destiny. And here, we see that error come face to face with Scripture. Verse 2 tells us so clearly, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Meaning our personal peace is not tied to just positive feelings. It is tied, first of all, to a restored relationship with God through Christ alone. And then it increases and sustains us more and more as we grow in that knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So first, we need that reminder of how our faith rests securely in the work of God through Christ. Second, most of the passage focuses on this second point of how God's power extends not only from justification, but on into sanctification. So look at verses 3-5 with me again. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There is an amazing promise found in these verses. Notice what it says in verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That should make us stop and wonder, how can this be? Me, a mere man, God has been gracious to save me and through the study and application of his word to create in us a dependence, a growing dependence on him. And it says in verse 3, his divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which means those whom God has saved, he has also given the power to live for him in everyday life. That is to seek his holiness, to seek holiness in our own lives, and to progress in sanctification. In fact, that word in Greek that says in English, has granted, is really this idea of a passive action. Meaning, for us who have received from God, not gained it by our own strength, not earned it in any way, but have just been granted, have received passively that gift from God. And yet, we need to remember that even though this is a passive receiving, we do nothing to earn his favor and salvation, it will also definitely result in a life that is consumed with striving to be more Christ-like. It should stir us to action, not to apathy. That's really what we see Paul pointing out in Romans 12:1, when he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship, in view of all the mercies, all that we've received in Christ." How could we possibly turn to apathy? No, we're to be stirred up into action. So if you are a believer, you have an extraordinary promise here in these verses. The same divine power that saved you has now also given you and will continue to direct you for your entire life to all things that pertain to life and godliness. But notice, it also clarifies how this happens. Look at how the verse continues. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Meaning that this transformative ability of God's divine power in me that guides me to want to seek life in godliness, it is anchored to our knowledge of Christ, which really has a very practical application for us. This should stir us to see our study of God's word each day as a vitally important habit in our lives. Like if we find that our daily time of studying scripture, meditating on it, praying that the Lord might allow us to walk in these scriptures, if that time just keeps getting pushed off, keeps getting squeezed out by other things, don't be surprised to find that a constant struggle will come in walking in godliness. This is one of the key ways that we can put off sinful desires and put on godly desires, as Ephesians 4 tells us, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, which we find in our study of Scripture. And the result of this constant pursuit of a deeper knowledge of God through Scripture, of dwelling on it and seeking to put it into practice, it is all meant to direct us to marvel once again, continually renew our ability to glory in the excellence of God in his grace. Look at how verse 3 ends. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us. Why? To his own glory and excellence. Jesus spoke to this reality in a parable that he gave in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is what it says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So when we consider this next section, and its list of characteristics or qualities of godly living, we really need to clothe ourselves with this sort of humility that the tax collector is demonstrating for us, that these qualities should stir us up to desire to glorify God in our lives and through his excellence, not to somehow shine a spotlight on ourselves. So look at verses 5 all the way to 11 with me. I want to just see this chain of how one thing leads to another thing, and then we'll stop and we'll break them up just a little bit. Verse 5, it says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Like I said, it is sort of hard to break up this list and look at them individually, because really they read like one chain, one link in a chain that connects to the next link in the chain, and they're each essential in that chain of sanctification. But I do want to take just a few minutes to try to unpack just a few of these qualities. Let's look at the first one in that list. It says faith first. Biblically, I want to remind us, I wanted to stir us up to remember that faith always has to do with action, and that action is always based on the person of Christ. I say that because the world we live in wants to flip this completely upside down. It wants to turn it on its head and say that faith actually should just be defined by each individual person. The world somehow spins faith to mean an endless motivational self-talk dialogue that I have with myself, saying, "I can do it. I can do anything. I can do it because I have faith in myself." Or even more common, I think, we find this sort of suggestion in the world around us that my faith must be true simply because I am sincere about my faith. Listen, of course sincerity is important. We must follow Christ with sincere hearts, but sincerity alone is not a measure of reality. Let me say that again. Sincerity alone is not a measure of reality. Listen, I sincerely spent most of my daydreaming hours as a young boy convinced I was going to be in the NBA. And it did not connect with reality in even the slightest way. Sincerity alone is not a measure of reality. The second thing in our list is virtue. And what we see in that word virtue is really a Greek word that has the implication of a term that is best explained by the idea of moral heroism. Virtue is moral heroism, or suggesting that there is actually like this God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. That's what virtue means. And again, I want to emphasize that this understanding of virtue implies the reality that it's impossible to live a private faith that possesses virtue that doesn't spread that out into the world around you. Or you could say it's inherent in this word virtue, the idea that your faith will not just remain a good intention, but will filter out into the church, into the world around you. And so here's a question. When I say that word virtue, when I use that description of increasing holiness, of conforming yourself more and more to the image of God, when I suggest, as Scripture implies here, that is actually an act of moral heroism, do you get excited about that reality that God is stirring you up to that as a believer? Or are you tempted to see that sort of thing as sort of being like a killjoy, like I'm missing out on something? Listen, in a world that is increasingly losing its way, that does not have a firm moral compass, when you plant your feet and say with conviction, this is what my God, the God of these scriptures, defines as good and evil, I say that is a type of moral heroism. And it stands out in our culture. I would say it is not too far to say it is heroic to say, this does not depend on my ability. I depend utterly and completely on the Holy Spirit that works in me, and yet at the same time, I'm going to strive with everything in me to try to make this define who I am. That's virtue. The next word is knowledge, which could also be translated understanding. And like I've said, we've already seen from the beginning that importance of knowledge, of growing in understanding of who Christ is through a careful study of Scripture. We see this theme all throughout Scripture. And what we see is that the ability to strive earnestly for excellence in our moral life, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, it's linked with our understanding of Scripture. Just one example. Titus 1:1, this is one example. There's really dozens. Paul, writing in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, that knowledge just naturally flows into godliness. And that's what we see in the following verse in our passage. Verse 6, it says, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. We see this link between self-control and steadfastness or perseverance. And I just want to point out that word perseverance or steadfastness in the commentary by Barclay, he tells us that word comes from a Greek word that I'm going to try to pronounce. It'll probably be wrong. Hupomone, I think is how you say that, but I'm probably wrong. And really, that's frequently translated to mean patience. But Barclay goes on to explain that word patience is really too passive to explain what that word means. In fact, a historian of the day, Cicero, defines the equivalent of that word for perseverance as meaning, really, what it implies is a daily and voluntary suffering in difficult areas for the sake of usefulness. Consider that again. Perseverance means, steadfastness means, a daily and voluntary suffering in difficult areas for the sake of usefulness. So we are steadfast, or we persevere, not just so that we can be enduring something hard in our life. Rather, there is always a looking forward to the future with a definite hope that we have in Christ. Just look for a moment how we see this attitude, this modeled in Christ himself. In Hebrews 2:2, this is what it says. We're told to look to Jesus, or literally to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Which shows us that this perseverance, this steadfastness, it's not just enduring for endurance's sake. Like I'm just really good at gritting my teeth and getting through hard things. No. It is keeping the hope of what awaits us as believers in mind as we strive to persevere. Let's continue with verse 7. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I just want to point out briefly that word godliness really literally means, it can literally be translated as reverence for God or true religion. Godliness just means reverence for God, or quite literally, having a true religion. It encompasses the idea that if we actually revere God, it will be true in our lives. It will not just be in a compartment that we take out now and then, that we will be motivated to worship him with our words and our actions all through the week. So godliness pushes us towards brotherly affection and love. And these really are two words that are both meaning love. Brotherly affection, you'll remember, comes from phileo, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And love is translated agape. And I think it's interesting that Peter ends this list by focusing on brotherly love, phileo, and agape love, that self-sacrificing love. Because what was one of the last conversations that Jesus had with Peter here on earth? If you remember, Jesus finds Peter and singles him out and comes to Peter in John chapter 17, and he asks him three times, "Peter, do you agape love me? If you do, feed my sheep." Remember in John 17 when that happens? And each time Peter's like, he's kind of like blown away, and he's like, "Yeah, I brotherly love you, Jesus. I phileo love you." And he's not quite there in that passage. And now, fast forward, we find a more mature Peter, a Peter who has grown in godliness. This same Peter is now encouraging believers not just to have brotherly love, phileo, yes, of course, but to also strive for that self-sacrificial agape sort of love. We can find hope in seeing the progressive godliness of Peter on display here. Okay, so now I may have taken too long with those characteristics. I understand. Maybe some of those definitions and those explanations may not stick because I went through so many of those. And maybe as I was in the middle of explaining them, you became tempted to sort of like start to categorize them as if they're like on a buffet line of choices, and you're going through and you're like, "Ooh, I like this one. Well, I'll take a little bit of that virtue, maybe a scoop of that, but ooh, well, hold on. Not enough room on my plate for that self-sacrificial agape love. We'll come back for that another time." I just want to point out that we need to be very careful when we see lists like this of approaching them as if we can pick and choose which ones we want to put into practice in our lives. And I point that out because Peter gives us a really clear warning here in these following verses, verse 8. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." These qualities, these characteristics in this list, they are not drudgery. They are not tasks that we have to just check off. We'll grit our teeth along the way. They are a way of keeping you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities, brothers and sisters, they are a safeguard. They help to protect you from what would happen if you should ignore them. Look at verse 9. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Listen, isn't that typically the first sort of subtle suggestion of sin? Not necessarily that you would sin outright, but that you would start to silence the voice of Scripture, that you could just start putting it off more and more, that you might not be quite so vigilant about these things, because up close, at least for an instant, for a moment, sin looks good. It seems pleasing at first sight. But that is also ultimately how sin makes you so nearsighted that you become blind, as this passage tells us. It causes us to have this sort of like sin amnesia, in which you actually forget that you were cleansed of your former sins so that you might walk in righteousness. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the action verbs here in this passage? Like verse 5 starts before the list. He says, make every effort, like everything in you. And then he continues after this list to say, be diligent, confirm your calling, practice these qualities. Now don't misread this verse to suggest that your obedience could somehow earn or maintain your salvation. No, these things are simply confirming that you are saved. Or in other words, an authentic faith will have fruit of salvation. It is the scripture-fueled life that seeks to walk in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit in us, leaning not on our own strength, and yet at the same time fighting with everything in us, making every effort to keep walking in his strength for his praise and his glory. Okay, let's look at the last point from this passage. Point number 3. Develop a habit of remembering these things. Develop a habit of remembering these things. Look at verses 12 through 15. There's a very clear theme here. Listen to what Peter says. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter says, like, he knows that these believers already know this stuff because he sees that they are established in this truth, meaning he has borne firsthand witness of these truths in action in the lives of these believers. And yet Peter's like, I got to just keep reminding you. There's nothing else I want to remind you of. He wants to stir them up by way of reminder. That word, stir them up by way of reminder, is like blowing on coals to stir them up to flame again. Brothers and sisters, can I just say how much I have gotten to experience this firsthand from this church? Like, just consider how many times you have found the faith of your brother or sister in this church that has stirred you up to faithful living. What an encouragement. Just look at Peter's desire. He's saying, what is the main motivation that I'm writing this letter to you? Why do I want to write to you guys? I intend to always remind you of these qualities. I have like one track on repeat in my mind. I know you're established in this truth, and yet I think it's right. As long as I'm alive, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to keep stirring you up by way of reminder. And then he says, verse 14 and 15, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord has made clear to me, he's not concerned with like a retirement plan. He's like, I want to spend every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Like, he wants to invest every part of himself in making sure everybody remembers the gospel. Peter definitely is feeling, you can tell, he feels, he sees the end of his life is near, and this is the one thing that is consuming his final thoughts. And this is one of those sections of scripture where the point is abundantly obvious to us today. We should seek to imitate this in our own lives. Oh, that we might be a congregation, brothers and sisters, that is constantly stirring each other up to strive in godliness. This is one of those realities that is both individual and corporate as a body. Like, individually, we should be stirring each other up, and as a body, we should be stirring each other up. So I want to pray here in just a moment, and more than anything, I pray that we might be increasingly known as a church that stirs each other up for godliness. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you might cause this passage to rest on our hearts, in our minds, in the coming days, throughout this week, and I pray that we might be constantly reminded of how our faith, it rests securely in the work of God through Christ alone, that we cannot lean on our own abilities, on our own understanding, on our own strength, but only in Christ. God, I thank you for the clear reminders of what salvation is that we find just scattered all throughout Scripture. And God, I pray that as believers, I pray that we might labor and strive to live godly lives, that these qualities that we see here in this passage, they might continue to just grow abundantly in our lives, that we might individually and as a body make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And that godliness might flow into brotherly affection, and brotherly affection into love, that deep, agape, self-sacrificing love that is really only explainable through the power of Christ working in us. And I pray that we might develop a habit of just remembering these things, of refreshing, renewing our mind in Scripture each day, both as individuals, and that we might stir each other up in these things. In your name I pray. Amen.